The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The Mishnah, is the 10th of a 12-part series from the fall of Betar to the completion of the Mishnah. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Sarah Leah Bas Mordechai Oleha HaSholem, Mrs. Lillian Levine of Blessed Memory.
The most, One of the most fundamental and cherished beliefs of the Jewish people throughout the thousands of years of their existence, a belief that was held almost without exception up until the modern era, is the belief in the divinity of the Torah. Not only did the Jewish people all believe, and virtually without exception, that Moshe physically wrote the Torah, a belief, by the way, that has as much internal scriptural support. For instance, just one of the scriptures, in the verse in Parshas Vayelech in Deuteronomy 31:9, and Moshe wrote the Torah and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, those that carry the Ark of the Covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. Actually, according to tradition in the Medrash Rabbah, Moshe wrote a Sefer Torah, as recorded, that was given to the priests, was put near in the Ark, and there were copies that were given to each one of the tribes. But there was also the belief that every word of the Torah was dictated to Moshe from God. This belief, by the way, is also supported not only by the oral tradition, but by the fact that the Torah is called throughout Scripture Torah Hashem, God's Torah, and its place is in or by the Holy Ark, next to the Shnei Luch Savonim, the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. In other words, it seems to be of equal status. That belief is considered so central to being Jewish that according to the Talmud, on Sanhedrin Sadek Tesomad Aleph 99a, if one maintains the belief that Moshe wrote even one verse of the Torah on his own, in other words, Moshe added his own history or ideas to the main corpus of the Torah that God had taught and dictated to him, and thereby, by including it, gave it a false or misleading divine status, such a person is considered outside the fold of the historic Jewish community and will ultimately not have a portion in the world to come. But the belief in the divinity of Torah does not only apply to the Chamishei Chumshei Torah, the five books of Moses. It includes the belief that Moshe was given a vast body of knowledge orally, most of which, by the way, is assumed to be alluded in some form in the Sefer Torah and the five books of Moses. This oral body is alluded to, we're going to study further on, in the first Mishnah of Pirkei Avos. Moshe kibol Torah miSinai, Moses received the Torah at Sinai, umesorah liYeshua, and transmitted it to Joshua. We're not dealing with a book. The book was put in the ark. It was given to the tribes. We're dealing with this oral body of knowledge, which Yeshua, Joshua, in turn, transmitted it to the elders, transmitted to the prophets. It went on for hundreds and hundreds of years till the men of the great assembly. This is the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. According to the same Gemara in Sanhedrin and Sadek Tesomad Aleph in 99a, if one denies the validity of even a portion of the oral law, for instance, he explains that afil diktuk echad, a single point that the Talmud makes regarding a meaning which is implied in the text, a particular kal vachomer, in other words, a logical deduction, or certain gzeres shava, a comparison of phrases throughout the Torah, which according to the Talmud is based on a Mosaic tradition. And he denies that. He is included in the Pasuk, in the Book of Numbers, and in Parsha Shalach, Dvar Hashem Boza. He has despised the word of God. In other words, what this person believes is that all, or even part of the oral law, was actually the work of the rabbis, who in order to add credence to the laws and ideas that they propose, perpetrated a pious fraud. In other words, and claimed Mosaic authorship for that which they themselves only instituted. According to the Talmud, such a person also has no portion in the world to come. In the words of the Rambam, this is in the third chapter of Hilchos Tshuva, "Pchena kofer beperusha," person who denies the pirush, the explanation, the oral tradition of explaining the Torah, "V'hu Torah shebal peh," this is the oral law, "V'hamakchish magideha," one who denies the authority, I'm going to say the sincerity, of those who teach the oral law. Kegoin tzodek ubaisis, for instance, this is a subject we discussed some years ago, tzodek ubaisis were disciples of Antigonus Isochel. He's mentioned in the third Mishnah of Pirkei Avos. Antigonus Isochel was a disciple of Shimon HaTzadik, who was from the last remaining members of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, that body of rabbis, of Sanhedrin, that led Jewry in the beginning of the Second Temple period. Antigonus, therefore a disciple of Shimon, who lived in the beginning of the Greek era, taught that this is Al Tiyu Kavodim HaMasham Shinas Arav Al Manasa Kabal Pras. One should not be like a servant who serves his master in order to receive reward, but rather one should serve their master not for the reward motive. His disciples, Tzadik Ubaisis, or according to another version, Tzadik Ubaisis' disciples, interpreted this idea to mean, well, there is no, therefore, if you're not working for reward, there is no reward. And they denied the idea of a world to come, which was in itself a tremendous breach in what was accepted traditionally. From that, they developed the belief, if God doesn't reward, God really doesn't care. And they denied the idea of Hashgacha Pratis, of really God's concern with the affairs of man. Man is really too small for God to be concerned with him. Hand in hand with this, since both of these ideas run counter to rabbinic tradition, they deny the whole idea of rabbinic tradition. They deny the whole validity of that which the rabbis claimed that they had studied from their teachers, who had studied from their teachers in turn. All the way back from Moses, they claimed that this was a rabbinic invention. And this is what the Rambam is referring to. The Sadducees, of course, were not the first to question the reliability of the oral law. We know historically that the Samaritans, this is a subject, again, that we've discussed some years back, the non-Jews who were forcibly settled in northern Israel by the Assyrians over 100 years before the destruction of the First Temple, they eventually converted to Judaism. These people denied the validity of the oral law. And they created their own so-called traditions. Even after the Sadducees, the disciples of Tzadik Ubaisis, who denied the authenticity of the oral law at the end of the Second Temple, there arose another group in the 8th century of the Common Era, a group that, unlike the Sadducees, which really were relatively only a small group, which numbered in just thousands, maybe 3,000 or 4,000, the Karoyim, the Karaites, had a tremendous following. And they too deny the validity of the oral law, the oral tradition. These three movements, however, are all but gone. This entire Samaritan community consists of a mere 500 souls. Half of them live in Nablus, Shechem, and the other half live in Holon, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv. The Sadducees, since the destruction of the temple, have left the pages of history. And the Karoyim, the Karaites, today number a relative handful. But these movements had one thing in common. Although they denied the validity of the oral law and questioned the sincerity and reliability of the rabbis who preserved and taught the oral law, they all professed belief in the Torah Shebiktav, in the written law, and its Mosaic authorship. And this was the state of affairs until the beginning or the middle of the 19th century. It was rare to find a Jew, historically, who identified themselves as a Jew, who denied the Mosaic authorship of the Torah, because Moses wrote the Torah. They may not trust the Masorah, the tradition of the rabbis, which they claimed their interpretations or views that they had of the world stem as well from the time of Moses. But virtually there wasn't a Jew who denied that the Torah that we have, the Sefer Torah, was written by Moses. By the middle of the 19th century, however, there was a major upheaval in belief systems throughout the civilized world. More and more people, this is Jews and Christians, were questioning the belief in a supernatural God, a God that made demands on man and intervened in his affairs. Many intellectuals questioned the existence of God outright. Darwinism was embraced not only as an explanation as to the emergence of intelligent life on this planet, but also to explain the evolutionary religious development of man. In other words, Darwinism, in the Darwinian view, if we began as protozoa, in the swamps of the infant world, and as we developed over eons of time, and finally from an ape-like creature, developed through man, as we became Homo sapiens, we developed as we continued developed. The development continued into our ideas about ourselves and our place in the world. According to this view, man's view originally was very primitive. They believed in spirits, this idea of animism. Finally, they came to a much more majestic view of the universe, the idea of the stars being gods. And finally, it came to the idea, according to this view, of a single God. It was a process. And even one after, they came to the idea of the single God that itself went through a metamorphosis. In this view, and in this intellectual environment, a new critical scholarship emerged that challenged the long-held belief of the Mosaic authorship of the Torah. According to the new accepted wisdom, not only was the oral law a rabbinic invention, but the written law, the Torah, as well. Moses, according to this view, never wrote the Torah. It was compiled over the years and finally written down in its final form approximately 1,000 years after Moses was supposed to have lived. In other words, the Torah is a single document written by Moses and dictated by God, according to this view, is a pious hoax. The most compelling evidence for this view was, in their world outlook, the utter ridiculousness that God would speak to man. I mean, it can't be true, because we know God does not talk to man, if God exists at all. that of all men God would speak to, it would be the Jews, who the German scholars were the forefront of this movement, the most despised of all men, just increased the level of ridiculousness. And of course, we all know that miracles can never occur. If Moses wrote the Torah, even if we would not ascribe divine status to his writings, even if Moses himself would have been chas v'shalom a charlatan and would have composed all of these writings and attributed to God, and this is really, it seems to have been Korach's claim against Moses, that he on his own had initiated legislation and attributed it to divine sponsorship. Even if one would take that view that Moses wrote the Torah, as in it wasn't divinely, as that which it says, Vaydaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, that God said to Moses just wrote those words. But by the fact that he is writing a document to his people, handing out copies to them, and telling them about the splitting of the Red Sea, about the plagues in Egypt, about how they were all standing about Mount Sinai, and heard the Ten Commandments, is an impossibility from a secular viewpoint. It just can't be. And the only rational option is that Moses therefore could not have written the Torah. It could not be written contemporaneous to the events that occurred, because we know that these events are merely legends. Legends are not written at the time they're supposed to have happened, at least and not in front of all the people that were involved. It must have been written much later. According to this viewpoint, the thrust of scholarship, of biblical scholarship, in universities, and Germany was the forefront of this scholarship. This scholarship was based just deciding the question: how many? If Moses didn't write this, how many authors can we decipher through the reading of the text? How many authors were involved in compiling this work? There was much scholarship in thinking about when this work finally came into being, and what were the various schools, and what were their views on life and religion, that their views came into this, you know, and attributed these stories or these laws to divine, you know, really to Mosaic and divine legislation. The field of biblical criticism really goes beyond this series. I'd just like to make just a few points before I go on. One is, which has been made before by several authors, we know of the existence of pseudepigraphy, the idea that books are written and are attributed to authors in antiquity. We know towards the end of the Second Temple, there are many of the works that we have that scholars, by and large, all agree that were written by a later author and attributed to Odom HaRishon, to Adam, or Avraham Avinu. But none of these works gained wide popularity. They were really only accepted by a fringe element. These books were not the historic work of the people. They were just merely, there's the Sefer HaYovel, they're different, they're different works that became popular amongst the Essenes, amongst fringe elements in the end of the Second Temple period. They're never accepted. To have the idea that a whole work should be written, putting it into the mouths of Moses, and then having the audacity of saying, well, this book has been around for 1,000 years, didn't you know about it? not only is the height of chutzpah, really, this is it's unprecedented in history. But anyone who knows the Jewish people, either firsthand or just from the historic sources of the Torah itself and from the prophets, what kind of a difficult people they are. If one reads goes through the Torah, the difficulty that they gave Moses at every turn, they challenge him here and they challenge him there. The prophets, their lives were at stake, and others were mistreated. The Jews did not readily accept, or Am Kshei Erev, they don't readily accept change. That's the nature of the Jewish people. And they are very skeptical. The fact is that the Jews accepted without disagreement the fact of the Mosaic authorship of this document that controls virtually every part of their life. And we have no record, even though we have much record, of movements that denied the oral law. We have records of those that were idolaters. But there's absolutely no record of any individual or group that denied the validity of the Torah as a historic document. I mean, we just have no record. It doesn't exist. I mean, that all of the Jewish people should accept this view without challenging it is, according to one author, is a miracle of the magnitude far greater than the splitting of the Red Sea and the manna falling down and the clouds covering them. You know, it's just like a group of Jews in a room and no one should argue. You know, there should be a unanimous opinion about something. Another interesting about the idea, which is discussed by scholars, there's much validity to this point. We know that since their inception, the Samaritans have had a very bad relationship with the Jews. When the Jews, after they came back from their exile, they rebuffed the Samaritans' advances to help them build the temple. Throughout the Second Temple period, we know they were at odds. They were often fighting openly. And yet the Samaritans have virtually the same Sefer Torah we have in the ancient script, in the Ksav Ivri, in the script that predated the Second Commonwealth. How do they get this Torah? I mean, there are slight changes, very, very slight changes. How do they get this Torah? Did they accept this whole new religion from the Jews? They have to realize they were religious. They had embraced something for well over 150 years, 200 years before the Jews came back from after destruction of the temple. They must have had some religion, had some belief, and now they've created the Sefer Torah. As the Jews, they've claimed Mosaic authorship for this. I mean, it would be natural for Samaritans to have claimed that they are the superior. They will not be tricked by these Jews, and they will maintain the pristine form of Judaism as it originally was. But yet they have the Sefer Torah. All indications are that this is the same Sefer Torah with slight adjustments that they received when they converted at the time when they were resettled by the Assyrians in northern Israel. The Assyrians brought in a teacher or teachers. They accepted the Torah, and this is what they were given. Then it would be that the Torah at least dates as a single document from the Assyrian exile. But we know that the northern kingdom, which the Samaritans inherited, was at virtual odds with the southern kingdom for some 300 years. And in all probability, it's not the southern kingdom didn't create the Torah and the northern kingdom adopted it, or vice versa. They must have had the same basic religion the whole time, which would place the antiquity of the Torah already at the time by Solomon and David. which already we're getting closer to the time of Moses himself. So again, this idea also presents difficulty in this thesis. But I just wanted to touch upon this because, I mean, this really deserves a series of lectures on in itself. But I'm going to give you the backdrop of, again, just historically, of developments that occurred in the 19th century. As a result of this scholarship, Jews who had already become part of the Reform movement in Germany found this new scholarship really a source of support for the idea of throwing away the shackles of Mosaic law. And they embrace this theory with open arms. And this theory, the documentary theory, was taught, was embraced in their seminaries. So not only did they deny the oral tradition, they feel that was manufactured by the rabbis, but the written law as well. One of the original group who was involved in the conference in the mid 19th century, to decide what direction the Reform movement would go, was a person of Talmudic scholarship, named Zacharia Frankel, and he felt that the Reform movement had gone too far, and he broke with it, and created his own movement. And created his own rabbinic seminary in Breslau in Germany. At that point, the rabbinic seminary in Breslau did not embrace the documentary hypothesis, as they still maintained, as far as I know, the belief in the Mosaic authorship of the Torah. They did, though, share with the Karoyim, with the Karaites, and the Samaritans, and the Sadducees, the idea that all or much of the oral tradition was rabbinic invention. The modern-day conservative movement traces itself to Rabbi Zacharia Frankel and the Breslau Seminary. So the divergence of really conservative and reform and Orthodox Jewry really diverted over the idea of the oral tradition. Was it created? Or really, is it a reliable tradition? Probably the only way to deal with the question of the reliability of the oral tradition is how internally, what do the sources say? And that's A. And B, to trace the development of the oral tradition in its forms. In other words, we have the Mishnah today. What form was the oral law taught in the time of Moshe? If, according to rabbinic tradition, the oral law traces itself to Moses, what did he teach? When he gave Shiurim, when he taught, or Yeshua taught, what form did that take? How did it sound? What was being taught? So these two ideas, the tracing the history of the oral teachings and its development in terms of its form from the time of Moses all the way down to the time of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, is the subject of tonight's lecture. I hope all of you have the handouts. As we stated before, and this is really on paragraph A, the Mishnah in Avos looks at the Torah over here, which is clearly the oral tradition, as that which was transmitted from generation to generation from the time of Moses. This is Moshe Kibbutz Torah Sinai. He received the Torah, transmitted it to Yeshua. Yeshua in turn to the Zakenim, the elders to the prophets to the men of the great assembly. The Gemara in Brachos in Daf Hei and 5a finds mention of the idea of would be an oral tradition. And here this is when God is about to give the Ten Commandments to Moshe. He described Et lachos luchos o'evan, I will give you the tablets of stone, v'hatoyra v'hamitzvah asher kasafti l'hayroisam. I will give you the tablets, the Torah, and the mitzvah. The Torah is understood, at least in the Gemara, to be the Torah shebiktav. This is the written law. And the mitzvah, it refers to the oral law. The Rambam explains, the mitzvah is you're commanded how to understand, how to deal with the written law. So you're given the written material, and you're given really a user's guide. That mitzvah is the Torah Shebaal Peh, is the oral law. As others have pointed out, this is one paragraph C, the Gemara itself makes this point in Chof Chesom et Aleph in 28a in Chulin. Moses is telling the Jewish people, says you're going to go you're going to Israel, you're going to be far away from the temple, you're allowed to slaughter the animals that you have at home, you don't have to bring them to the temple, then you should slaughter them as I commanded you. In other words, he's alluding to the fact that I told you how to do it, the details, I'm not telling the details, I've told you this, we're just going over this, you know, in just general terms. And I want you to slaughter the way I taught you. Which is one of the allusions to the fact that there was this body that was taught. But how was it taught? In what form was it taught? On page 2 in paragraph E, there's a fascinating work that comes from the period of the Gaonim. It's approximately the year 900 of the Common Era. It's called Seder Mekablei HaTorah. This is the order, the system of those who received the Torah. And in it, it makes a statement. It says, Moshe v'ad Hillel, from the time of Moshe until the time of Hillel, there were 600 orders of Mishnah. And this maintains that Moshe, at least one of the forms it was taken, that really it was divided into a systematic order, and there were 600 sections, 600 orders. We have now 6. One would assume that the 600 was smaller than each one of the 6 we have. Not necessarily so. There was this tremendous body of knowledge. In other words, instead of imagine what would happen at the Pirkei Siyum HaMishnayos. You know, and he says, you only finished 100 Sdorim. Well, listen, you know. So they studied, but it seems, and this is their understanding, that these 600 orders were taught, those were memorized. As we're going to point out, personal notes, as the Rambam states, and this is the Gemara in Shabbos and Vavam and Beis and 6b to support this, that, you know, in the one was allowed to take personal notes, you know, just to help their memory. But they learned this by rote. From Hillel and on, the world became impoverished, I'm quoting from this work, and the glory and power of Torah became diminished. Hillel and Shammai instituted a mere 6 orders. And as they took all this knowledge, which was 600 orders, 600 sections, and they concentrated them into 6. And these are the authorities, the men of the Mishnah, and the masters of Hillel, all the way to Rabbi Nosson and Rebbe. In other words, according to this, what it comes out that Rabbi Nosson and Rebbe, and this Rebbe is Rabbi Yehuda HaNossi, finalized a work that began from the time of Hillel. This is what this is saying. At least part of this statement is alluded to in the Gemara in Chagiga, Yudalad Amud Aleph, 14a. There it's referring to interpreting a verse in Isaiah and Yeshayahu about how the Jewish people, there will be a loss in the leadership of the Jewish people, and they will lose their staff, Mishana, which means the masters of the Mishnah. Who are the masters of the Mishnah? Like Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema and his colleagues, who according to one version were versed in the 600 orders of the Mishnah, and others say, another version, there were 700 orders of the Mishnah. The Seder Mekablei HaTorah says this work accepts the first version. It doesn't say clearly, though, when the change occurred from 600 to 6. But there were clearly 600 orders still in existence in the time Rabbi Yehuda ben Tema is quoted in Pirkei Avos. He was one of the Tanoim. So this body of knowledge still existed close to the time of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. So on one hand, we're shown the tradition. Not only was this body of oral law transmitted from generation to generation, but it had a specific form. It had a real form. And there were 600 orders. On page 3, we quote a Gemara in Temura, in Tezvav Amud Beis, in Tezayin Amud Aleph, from 15b and 16a, that quotes the tradition that from the time of Moses until the time of Yossi ben Yoezer, which was in the time of the Maccabee Revolt, the Torah was learned in toto, without disagreement. In other words, they preserved from year to year, from generation to generation, all of the Torah. One could understand just a little better as well. I mean, I remember as a child I was asked, you know, how could you believe, like, in the reliability of the oral tradition? There's a game that's played called telephone. You know, you're around the room and kids are around the room, and you tell one kid, you whisper one kid, you know, this thing, and then he whispers to the next one. Until by the time, at the end of the room, very often, the one who's supposed to tell over the message is telling a very different message than it was originally told. It's lost in the transmission. If, however, it was systematized, and there were things that were remembered, in other words, there were quotes that we remembered, and just like the kids study in school today, the Gettysburg Address, or the preamble of the Declaration of Independence, or the Constitution, this was studied, this was memorized. You know, it's like the kids who learn, you know, Mishnayos Baal Peh, you know, learn Mishnah by heart. But instead of learning 6 Siddurim, right, 6 orders, it was 600. But at least if there's a syllabus, and it's a clear, then one could understand how it's remembered. And especially if people took their own private notes, as the Rambam says. Even though the basic was supposed to be put to memory, but they were just private notes. One could understand at least how the system, wasn't it, that it was put to memory. Now, one of the fascinating works that came out in the 70s was a book by Alex Haley, his Roots. There he does a fascinating story. He had a tradition that one of his Zaydis, you know, one of his ancestors, was a Muslim who came from Africa in a certain tribe, and he traced it and went back, and this was some over 200 years since the events where this person of the tribe was kidnapped, you know, by slave traders, and eventually was taken by ship and sold in America. They had still had, by oral tradition, they had his name of his ancestor and how he was taken. They were these poems that they had, and they preserved, you know, their history, and it was taught and preserved, and much as they understand how, at least the historians want to claim, how the Iliad was originally, their claim was that it wasn't originally put into writing, but it was a poetry that was memorized and handed from generation to generation, Homer's Iliad, until it was put into written form. But here, if we have a whole system of 600, you know, volumes, basically 600 orders, which has a system of how, because it's divided into sections, and one could more easily see how such a work is remembered. And it isn't a question like playing telephone. It's really that there's a syllabus which is taught, and there's certain words or phrases that are really part of this original, you know, that is put to memory. But in any case, according to the tradition preserved in the Gemara and Tamura, the Torah, as it was taught by Moshe, was preserved in its entirety until the time, basically, of the Maccabees. There was one exception, though, and that was at the when Moses died, during the time of mourning, there were a number of laws that were forgotten. Those laws, what was forgotten or what was reconstructed, was also preserved in this oral tradition. In other words, that they recalled that after Moses' death, this became a problem, that was a problem, and this was the attempted reconstruction. In other words, of what do you do in this case? That was all preserved. So they had forgotten the Torah, but at least what they forgot, and this was minimized, what they forgot and their reaction to it was all preserved as part of this oral tradition. The Gemara points, though, another the Gemara in Peches on the Beis in Sanhedrin, in 88b in Sanhedrin, though, that by the time of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, there were started going more things that were open to debate. And this already is in the time of Herod. This is the last 100 years of the temple. Then things started. There were major things that were being forgotten, as if like there was a curse of the Shikhas HaTorah, the forgetting of the Torah. As if we touch upon this in the lecture devoted to this period, that period. As the historian Rav Isaac Halevi points out, that the Romans did not let the Jews during that period convene together as a central body. So therefore you didn't have a meeting of the minds, but you had the group of two separate schools, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, which was a complicating factor as to things would not be preserved. In the view of the Talmud, the idea of studying as it was studied in the time of the Mishnah, in the time of the Talmud, later in the time of the Gaonim, the Jews came together and to study tractates, to study subjects. According to that view, this was back to the time of King David, this was the case. And it quotes the thing that Amosa, who at one time was a general originally for Avshalom, this is the rebellious son of David, and later on he became a general under David. He was involved in this group study that they had. The language of the Gemara, the Pesiach Lehuba Masechta, they had started. They begun the study of a tractate. There was a time, just like in the time of the Gaonim, all the Jews came together to study. It was their tradition that this was not originated in Talmudic times or Gaonic times. This really, the idea of all Jews coming together to study the Torah was much part of life as it was in the time of King David. And it seems as well, this is on page 4 in paragraph I, that the study of the oral law was not just in the form of Mishnayos, just the thing of subjects, was also in the form of interpretations on the text itself. In other words, when they would study the text of the Torah Shebiksav, there would also be a syllabus of what rabbinic traditions or whatever was on the text. And here we have the Talmud's understanding of Benayahu ben Yehoyada, who was also was a very high official under David HaMelech, according to the Gemara in Brachos, in Daf Dalet, he was the head of the Sanhedrin. And it goes to read here, the Gemara in Brachos, Yud Ches Amud Beis, that he studied Sifra Devei Rav, and there's a halachic midrash in Leviticus. He studied in difficult times, but it was saying that he was involved in that study. Now, he was a member of the, he was the leader of the Sanhedrin, but evidently he studied it. It's according a work which is a later rabbinic work. Evidently, it understands that the idea of studying the oral law, based not only on subject but as it flows through the text, was also very much part of the original system. So what we have so far is the idea, at least this is the Masorah, this is how the rabbinic Jews, I mean how Jewry looked at themselves. This is that this oral tradition was studied in a systematic manner all the way back from Moses. And it consisted of 600 siddurim, 600 volumes, tractates, you know, all put together in a systemized fashion that was learned baal peh. And it was kept in its entirety, until at least the time of the Maccabee revolt. That's 164 before the Common. Mishnah was studied, the oral law was studied in very similar to fashion as it was, we know it was studied in Mishnaic and Talmudic and Gaonic times. They studied it by subject and they studied it through the text. I would like now briefly to go over about the rabbinic tradition of scholarship. We know, and this you can look yourself on page 5, we quote the Gemara in Yoma in Chof Ches Amud Beis in 28b about the fact that throughout Jewish history there have always been scholars. I would like to point out through scriptural reference the fact that we do know is that which we know about the history of scholarship is really through reading through the lines of the historic works. None of the historic works are devoted to a study of the history of scholarship. They are devoted through the political history of the Jewish people. Through the lines, we have a sense of what was the state of scholarship at the time. One interesting verse. There's a story in the book of Judges and Shoftim about Gideon, that he waged a war against the Midianites who were occupying them. He chased their army across the Jordan to the east bank. And when he came to a city of Sukkos, and he was in the middle of chasing the enemy, the people of Sukkos did not offer him any help. Later on, after he was victorious in battle, he came to punish the members of Sukkos. And it says, Gideon, this is the son of Yoyash, returned from the battle while the sun was still up and caught a young man of the men of Sukkos. In other words, there was a kid outside the city and he caught him. Inquired of him, in other words, he wanted, I want a list of the leadership, and he wrote for him a list of the princes of Sukkos and the elders, 77 men. He took a random kid and he asked them to write. Evidently, it would seem that writing was, literacy was well spread. We know of the quotas in Shiras Devorah, and a period that happened before this. About the various tribes that left their normal callings and went to fight the war. And describes out of Mocher, says this is Mechoikikim, says from Mocher, the lawgivers, the scholars came. And from Zvulun came says Moishkan b'shevet sefer, they that handle the pen of the scribe. Now there's scholarship, writing was common. This is the early days of our history, time of the judges. We know in very difficult times, when the prophets were being persecuted. This is the time of Elio Anovi and Elisha, where Ahav was the king of the northern kingdom, where they wanted to institute the official worship of Baal, the pagan rites, and there was a wholesale campaign to kill the prophets of Hashem. And during this period of time, shortly afterwards, Elisha comes, is described how Elisha travels, and he came to a city of Gilgal. Wherever he traveled, he came to Basel, and it's into Jericho. There were schools of prophets. This is not economic school. So there were schools of prophets. In a time where the prophets were being hunted down. And in each show we find 100 people here, 50 people here. In other words, in America, 100 people is a nice-sized yeshiva. You know? This is after all the persecution. And this is something you could look at. It's on page 6. We know the story of the Eshah Shunamis, and as the woman of Shunam, her son died, and she took the corpse to Elisha to be revived, and she didn't tell her husband where she's going, and her husband says, "What are you going to him now? Today is not the new moon. It's not Chodesh Vele Shabbos. It's not." There's evidently, it seems that on Shabbos, on the Sabbath, on the new moon, people used to go to the Novi to hear a drasha, to hear a sermon, to hear. But he says, "You know, what are you going to him? You know, he's not. It's an off day. There's no lectures today." But it would seem that they spoke to the people. And those people were involved in studying Torah. One interesting point, this may be on page 7. The Torah itself describes about the judges and officers that are in your gates. We know in the practice of Yibum, this is the marriage of a brother's wife, describes the idea of going to the gate unto the elders. The Zakenim, the elders, the scholars, were in a building that was in the gate of the city. As you entered the city, it seems how the commentaries explain, there was the Beis Din. And so it was readily, says it was by the gates, so people all around could go and go straight to the Beis Din, straight to the courts. Throughout all of Tanakh, all of the things, there's mention of the elders of the city by the gates. In the story of Ruth, and Boaz, that he went up to the gate and he called the person that he wanted to speak to, his relative, and he says, Vayikach asor anoshim ziknei oir, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city. You know, this is by the gate. The story by Avshalom, who led the revolt, is that when people came in to seek justice, and they came to the city, Avshalom already was sitting by the gate to try cases. "Well, you have to go to my father, I'll do it for you." And throughout all of, if you can read the references, throughout all of tonight, we find, it says, Zekene Mishar Shofsu, in Lamentations, Yirmiyah is bemoaning the fact of what has happened to the desolate city of Jerusalem. The elders aren't in the gates anymore. In Mishle, which is of Shlomo HaMelech, okay, he says, and it says, Romas Lavil, this is Chochmas B'Sharlo Yiftach Piyu. For a fool, a skeptic, wisdom is too lofty. In the gate, he does not open his mouth. The gate was a place where the scholars were. Noi de Bashoram, says Baila, B'Shiftoim Ziknei Arts, says in the Eshes Chayil, at the end of Mishle. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Gates, there were places, evidently, wherever you went throughout history, there were elders, there were scholars. The whole story of Yiftach HaGilodi, an amazing story. Yiftach was born of a woman who, evidently he was born out of wedlock, and there was question of paternity of the person who claimed to be his father was truly the father. And when his father died, the children of his wives took precedent over the inheritance, because they claim that we are surely the children, we're from the wife. And he comes from this Yiftach comes from the unmarried woman of dubious dubious character and questionable, the idea of paternity is questionable. It seems that the elders passed judgment and denied him the rights to the land. He left the land when there was a time of distress. They were attacked by the people of Ammon. They called Yiftach back. He was a warrior. And the elders called him back. He says, "What do you want from me?" He says, "You pushed me out." And they weren't just political elders. They were elders of the who decided law. Those who were involved in the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scholars, were also the political leadership. When Shlomo HaMelech dedicated the temple, and Solomon dedicated the temple, see on paragraph K on page 9, he brought says, all the elders of Israel and the priests. In other words, says they came, the elders came, and then the priests brought up the ark. They had a very, very big place. It seems from at least in between the lines, wherever we read, the Jewish people were governed by elders. The elders evidently, and they did the judging. They had the courts. They evidently had some source where they did develop. They had their law from. We find on page 10, because Omer Rabbi Nosson, the Bible says, "Ein lucha ava ka'ava satera." There's no greater love than the love of Torah. This love is described in very graphic terms in Tehillim, in Psalms, where David HaMelech speaks very often about his love for Torah. The first Psalm begins, it says, "Fortunate is the man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and his Torah does he meditate day and night." This is how Tehillim begins, how the Psalms begin. Evidently, Torah in the time of King David was very much part of their life. This Lamatz, we said in Shul, in the Shabbos, Lamatzeach Mizmor LeDavid, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, Torah Hashem, Tamima Meshivas Nafesh. It goes on and on describing the beauty of the Torah. David HaMelech says, "Mala hafti sarasecha kol hayom yisichasi." How I love your Torah, it's my meditation all the day. This is very much, learning Torah is very much always part of being Jewish. It's a very different, this is a very different view of Jewry than you would have from the picture which is put together by the so-called Bible critics, where the Jews were a very simple, backward group, where the priesthood really hoodwinked the people and produced this work which they attributed to ancient authors. Here we have a group of people throughout their history, Jews were studying Torah, they were literate, there was scholarship in every city. These are intelligent people, learned people. They had traditions that they preserved. And it would be very difficult, from a psychological standpoint, that to such a people one could create a whole new history and foist it upon them. Evidently, this is their history. Their history is of constantly studying Torah, the Torah that was given to them through Moshe. Even later on, just a sense of what the Jews' attachment to Torah is. In the time of Josephus, we have two quotes here, both from Against Apion. One is, "Our principal care of all of this," and they're speaking about what are Jews interested in, and they're speaking about other nations have their have their professions, have their skills, their sources of income. He says, "Our principal care is to educate our children well." That's what Jews are interested in, education. And he says, further on, this is in the first book, in the second book of Apion, he says, but for our people, if anybody asks any of them about our laws, he will more readily tell him all than he will tell his own name. This is in consequence of our having learned them as soon as we become sensible of anything, for having them as if it were engraved on our souls. Now, the study of Torah was very much part of being Jewish. It was part in the time of Josephus, at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, around the year 70. It was very much part in the time of King David. Studying Torah was part of our tradition. But of course, when the prophets stood up and criticized the Jews had not live up to their great potential, there was much criticism that was hurled against the rabbinic leadership as well, and they are mentioned by name. I mean, they are. This is in Yirmiyahu. This is the prophet of the destruction of the first temple. Hakohanim loy omru aye Hashem. The Kohanim have not said, this is, where is the Lord? You're the priest, you're the spiritual people. The tofse ha-Torah lo yaduni. They the grasp of the Torah, meaning the scholars, know me not. Evidently this was a people that were filled with tofse Torah. There was a whole group of rabbis, of scholars. Page 12, in paragraph B, says, Eichu Toimru, says Yirmiyahu, says, how could you say Chachomim Anachnu? We are wise, the Torah Hashem Itonu, and the Torah of the Lord is with us. He criticizes them. He says that you don't live up to the scholarship that you profess to have. We've discussed before, we went through the Masorah, the transmission of the Torah, and it was transmitted in a specific form. We went through the idea that the form changed in the time of Hillel. But throughout all of history, Jews were involved in the study of Torah. It was very much part of their life. From the Yerushalmian Shkolim, though, we get a slightly different or perhaps greater detail of this story. And this is the Yerushalmi, Omer Rebbe Yoina. I mean, this is a verse in Isaiah. This is Echalek Loi Barabim. I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This refers an allusion to Rabbi Akiva, like a person of the stature of Rabbi Akiva, who instituted the proper form of the Medrash, Halachas, and Agadas. According to this, it seems, one could understand that certainly in the Medrash and Halachas, that the form, and evidently through time, different versions had cropped up. Especially if he's saying that there was no argument up until the time of the Maccabees, but from that time on, there was a forgetting of the Torah. And one could say also that perhaps, at least in certain periods of time, they were more concerned with giving over the general idea, memorizing the general idea, than actually word for word. So there are different, slight different versions that came into account. He says that the, Rabbi Kiva is the one who fixed up halachas, normally refers to Mishnah. He put it in their form that they are today. According to that which we quoted in the beginning, the Seder Mekablei HaTorah, if the change occurred in the time of Hillel from 600 to 6 orders, one would say from Hillel's time to Rabbi Akiva's time, there was a different opinion how exactly these orders should be set. What should be the content of these orders? Because really, these 6 orders were culled from this greater work. So one could understand perhaps the role of Rabbi Akiva in finalizing this process. The other opinion has it that those who ascribe this to the men of the great assembly. And according to that, it would seem, and this is the view that Rabbi Isaac Halevi maintains, that the six Siddurim, that which the Mishnah that we have and the form that we have today, really dates not from Hillel's time, but dates from the time of the Great Assembly. In other words, it was in that time that they put it down to a much concentrated form. The men of the Great Assembly is in the beginning of the Second Temple period. So we're dealing in the year, according to our system of reckoning, the year 350 before the Common Era. And Hillel was born, Hillel became Nasi, as we came in the approximate year 30 before the Common Era. So it's over 300 years before. So here we have, according to this then, we have the role of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola of the Mishnah. However, which is interesting, as it goes on page 13, there is a pasuk in Divrei HaYomim about the Sofrim, says Yoshva Yavetz, who dwelt by Yavetz. According to Yavetz, according to the Midrashim, according to the commentators, lived in the time, in the early time of the judges. According to the Gemara, he was Asniel ben Knaz, the first of the judges. The Sofrim, the word Sofer means scribes, it also means enumerator, to count. Sviras Omer, we count the Omer. And according to this interpretation, that which we find in the Mishnah, it says there's 15. This is that 15 women are exempt. You know, are exempt from the laws of exempt from the status of being a yevoma, to be married to their brother-in-law after their husband died without children. There are 15 women. These are women because of the laws of incest. Are not only exempt themselves, but they exempt their secondary wife, their rival. There are 36 transgressions that there's chorus, that there's extinction. There's numbers in some of the Mishnayos that put them all together. There's some of this. There's 15 of this, and there's 36 of this. There's 39 mutlachas on Shabbos, and there's 39 major categories. The numbering began, according to this, not from the time of Moses, of Moshe Rabbeinu, but rather in the time of the Shoftim. And this idea of a memory device, of condensing it as a heading, came from that period of time. The tractates. Here, up until now, we dealt with 600 orders, and then six orders. We know that every order is divided into tractates, right? It's a smaller group. The commentaries, these proofs are quoted in several works from the Gaonim period and the later period. We know at least of some reference to whole tractates way before the time of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. On page 13, paragraph B, Rabbi Yossi, who was in the generation before Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbi Yehuda the Prince, this commenting on the tractate Kalim, he said, "Blessed are you, Kalim, because you entered with uncleanliness." He spoke about the laws of uncleanliness. This is V'yatzosa b'tahira, but you finished with the laws of cleanliness. Evidently, Rabbi Yossi had this whole tractate in front of him and was commenting on it, like it was a tractate. We do know, we said, Stam Mishnah is Rabbi Meir, this is, we've gone through this before, that when we have the Mishnayos that we have without an author is from Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir had a whole tractate, he had all of the tractates together in these, as we have it today. And that's why Stam Mishnah, we have a Mishnah that hasn't been altered and given a name. That's the original Mishnah of Rabbi Meir, the Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, when he made the Mishnah, he drew from. The Mishnahs of Rabbi Meir are based on the teachings of Rabbi Akiva. And this is, again, this follows with that, with Masechta Shkolim, that Rabbi Akiva Hiskin Halochas, he fixed them, that the form that they have are really from Rabbi Akiva. This is Rabbi Meir's version of what Rabbi Akiva taught. And it's that version, Rabbi Meir's version, which was used by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi as the form, the basic structure, with which he worked with and modified. Rabbi Yossi, who was a contemporary of Rabbi Meir, had the tractates, evidently. He's commenting on one. It would seem Rabbi Meir's Mishnahs really were divided as well into tractates. It wasn't just one long run-on thing, but it was divided up into tractates. A subject that we had discussed a few weeks ago, when there was a palace revolt, so to speak, that Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Nosson wanted the Rabbi Shimon Gamliel would no longer serve in the office of the Nasi as the patriarch because they felt he was not worthy of the position. And they wanted to challenge his scholarship by proposing that the tractate Uktzin, the very last tractate of the Talmud, should be studied. Evidently, Uktzin existed. This is the generation before, so this is Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, the father of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. And it would seem then that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi modified a work that was in existence already. And as we said before, it may have been there's 600 orders originally, they were put down to 6, and their final form was put in the time of Rabbi Akiva, in other words, as we say, in the tractates as they were. And from this, there are various versions of what Rabbi Akiva exactly said. And of course, there are different arguments as to what is the correct halacha. And the final form was put together by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi and his colleagues as they worked together to create the final version of the Mishnah. In page 14, though, they speak of 13 versions of the Mishnah. It's not clear what the 13 versions were. Were they 13 versions which he drew upon? Right? You know, were there expanded versions and shortened versions? But it speaks of about 13 different versions that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was fluent in. He became sick and forgot his learning, as it said that there was a laundryman who had evidently had studied by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi and knew all 13 versions by heart and taught the missing versions. As Rabbi Chiya who only knew 7 by heart, the laundryman knew them all. But evidently it would seem that even before Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi started with the final form, there were at least 13 different versions of the Mishnah, of the Torah Shebaal Peh. What Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi did was really put it in its final form. So Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, as I said last time, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi died in the year 192 of the Common Era. So what happened, just to give you a sense of what happened in the history of the oral law, was there was a tremendous body of knowledge, 600 orders, that were taught systematically to all of the Jewish people. I guess the greater scholars knew them all, lesser knew less. But basically it was taught, it was preserved without argument. And this was the collective body of knowledge of the Jewish people. It was eventually put into a smaller version. It was mentioned that evidently was very difficult because of the political situation to now remember all of them. What we have today is a much shortened version of the original. Much of the material that's not in the Mishnah, though, has been preserved in the Brisos, that which is outside the main corpus of the Mishnah. Mishnah is from 600 to 6. It's more of an outline than a total work. Some of that which is outside, Brisos from the word boro, which is from outside, has been preserved so to fill in many of the gaps of this outline. Many of the Brisos are quoted in the Talmud. But much of what was the original Mishnah, or this seems to have been forgotten totally. And here we have on page 14, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai speaks of the Talmud speaks about the as tremendous knowledge, which we've touched upon in a different lecture, and yet he claims that he only has a small portion of what his teachers had to offer. And it goes on. We have this one. This is from from Masechta Sofrim, from the Tractate Sofrim. But here we have in the Medrash Shir HaShirim, the Rebbe Eliezer describes again what he had studied from Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai and his other teachers. Again, was a small portion of what they had to offer. And Rabbi Yeshua as well. And Rabbi Akiva looked at himself in his great modesty, and he says, "I took from my masters." Would be compared to one smells an esrog, like just the vapors I took. In other words, the body was not taken. It seems, as the Talmud says, that much was forgotten of this body of knowledge was forgotten. And we no longer have this. Not only is the question of the knowledge is there, but the quality of scholarship was a major plummet in the quality of scholarship. On page 16, describe there's a Gemara in Erevin and Gimel Amud Aleph in 53a that describes the difference of the generation. This is the heart of the ancient. As their ability to understand was like the door of the Ulam. This is the widest door in the temple. It was 40 cubits high, it's like 60 feet high, and 20 cubits wide, it's 30 feet wide. The latter generations is like a regular door, the door of the Heichal, of the sanctuary, which is 20 cubits high, 30 feet high, 10 cubits wide, 15 feet wide, a quarter of the... But ours, Rabbi Yochanan says, is like the eye of a fine needle. Now, Rabbi Yochanan already is living in the year, this is 280 of the Common Era. Says, Rabbi Akiva is classed among the ancients. He died in the year 136. Rabbi Elazar Shemua is the last generations. His is that of the entrance to the Heichal. This is a quarter of the original one. Died approximately in the year probably 170. Rabbi Yochanan is already in the year 280. He says, it's just like the eye of a needle. It's not a big door. And they bemoan the fact of the loss of their, as if part of the destruction of this process, the destruction of the temple, was the destruction of scholarship as well. Because of the loss, it would seem, of the scholarship, because of the loss of the Torah itself, because of the fact that the persecutions were getting greater and greater, it was very important to have a official version. In other words, of the mission of the Torah Sheba'al Peh that will be learned by rote. It will be the version, and with that version, Jews all over the world will be connected and be able to study this and use that, again, this is only, again, it's an outline, but use that as the backdrop of any understanding and retention of the rest of the oral law. This is the work of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. The essential work of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was to to preserve a final version of the oral law in a time when there were alternate versions. And Rabbi Meir's was one version. Rabbi Yehuda had a different version. There were different opinions as to what the true traditions were. Some were very slight, some were major. He convened together with the greats of his generation. And they went through the entire Mishnah, the Mishnah of Rabbi Meir, and is using that as their backdrop of the final form. In some situations, they voted, or that was their consensus, that this is what the halacha is, and it was a Stam Mishnah. Some, they just left Rabbi Meir's as is. It wasn't necessarily a conscious decision, but rather that it felt it was the most concise version, and they left it as is without touching it or without commenting. Sometimes they added the alternate opinions. Rabbi Yehuda says this, Rabbi Shimon says this, Rabbi Yossi said this. And they created was the final form of that which could now be transmitted from generation to generation. The Mishnah that we have is virtually, in all aspects, the same Mishnah that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi taught. Was the Mishnah, this is the last thing I would like to touch upon, and then we'll summarize what we have. Was the Mishnah written down? We know the Mishnah today that we have is written down. Was the Mishnah that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi composed, was that written down? And this is really a subject of much argumentation. Rashi's opinion seems to be that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi did not write down the Mishnah. All he did was the Mishnayos that were maintained, Baal Peh, I mean, orally, all those generations continued, right, to be in their oral form. What he did was standardize that which would be put to memory and learned by rote. This is Rashi's opinion, and this is one version would seem of the, there was a famous letter written by Rabbi Shrira Gaon in the early Rabbi Shrira Gaon lived in the end of the 10th century, beginning of the 11th century of the Common Era. There was a letter which was written to the community of Cairoan in what's today Tunisia, describing the history of the oral law and its teachers. There are two versions of this letter. One version has it that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi did not write down anything. And that seems to be what scholars refer to as the French version, coming from manuscripts from France. There are other versions seem to say that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi wrote it down. And this is the opinion of Rashi, of the Rambam. Rambam maintains that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi not only standardized this, but wrote it down. But whatever his contribution was, it certainly was involved in the standardization. And according to many opinions, involved in writing it down as well. And through having it standardized and having it written down, he ensured really the survival of scholarship amongst Jews. I mean, it's one of the miracles of our Jewish survival is we study to this day the Mishnah of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. I would just like to just briefly, again, just go over what I've said, just to give a sense of the sweep of what we've gone through. Ultimately, the that which we practice today, and we've lived as lives as Jews for all these thousands of years, is based on the oral tradition. According to it would seem from historical record, from scripture, the study of Torah has been always with us as long as the Torah existed. We see there's been literacy, we see there's been scholarship, there's been a love of Torah, and according to tradition, it was handed down in a very systematic manner all the way from the time of Moshe till the time of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi until today. Originally, it was a much more elaborate work consisting of 600 volumes, 600 orders, and it was condensed eventually into six. the form that those six came into evidently was modified originally by Rabbi Akiva and put into its final form by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. And that, in brief, is the history of the oral law. Okay, are there any questions? The question of convincing Moshe, of convincing the Jewish people about the Torah, was in a certain sense a matter of rational trust. Here is the man who took them out of Egypt, who they themselves were there when the Ten Commandments were given. According to the Rambam, they themselves heard as Moshe was appointed a shaliach, was appointed God's agent to give over the Torah. Rationally, this is Ve'aminu b'Hashem Moshe Avdo. It says B'chol Yaminu Loilam. The Torah says they'll believe in you always. Rationally, it just does not make sense that a person of that stature, who we know is a prophet, who brought the Jews to this level of prophecy, that he would manufacture it on his own. I mean, the question, though, when it came to entering the land, was an emotional one. Was not a rational one. It was they looked at themselves as to be faced with extinction. They felt that that the only way they would be able to conquer the land if they would remain tzaddikim. I mean, they have to be worthy of a miracle, and they didn't feel that they would be worthy of a miracle, and they would be all cut down. So here was really they were gripped in this emotional dilemma. Whereas logic would dictate is that that Moshe would not a person of that stature would not manufacture what he said. So that I was able to find. There was one reference. This is it was just taken from the Gemara in Brachas in Yud-Chesam and Alf, Yud-Chesam and Beis. It's on quote on page 4. At least in the time of David HaMelech, Sifro de Bei Rav, the book of Leviticus with the halachic midrash was studied. No, Bei Rav means yeshiva. No, the Rashi says Sifro de Bei Rav is the work that was, Bei Rav is, it means a yeshiva. Not Rav the man. So Sifro de Bei Rav is the school of Bei Rav is based on the Rambam's opinion. That's why I have the English. Is based on this. There is an opinion that means Bei Rav because that was the one that was commonly taught in Rav's thing. But its source is really comes from way way before. But this is the Torah being taught, and there's the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral. Being taught by a verse to verse or word by word, and it seems it was exist in that form as well from that time. So really, it seems that both forms are parallel. Both the legal form, the systematic form, and the scriptural commentary form evidently seems to have been there. I mean, there were other things evidently that were taught that perhaps were not taught widely. There's these Kabbalistic traditions, they're mystical traditions. They're probably taught only to a select few, as the Mishnah Chagiga, Aleph and Beis, is there certain things that are only taught to a select few, mystical. But we're dealing now with law, which was really a province of everyone. Not the mysticism. Yeah. Seemed that both are inherent, both the law itself and at least the methodology which one can find it alluded to in the Torah itself were also part of that which was handed down. It would seem as also, I mean, part of this, of course, is the agadata, is the idea of the philosophy and the spirit and the musar is also part of that which is handed down. It's not just do this or don't do this. I mean, part of that's why Ovos is there, and part of the Mishnayos, which really part of that part of the oral law which deals with ethics and philosophy. No. What it seems is what they're doing. What it says is with the 600 is that now there are some 60 tractates. Instead of 60 tractates, what would be there would be 10 for each. In other words, be so much information that it's really divided up. Right? That every tenth of a tractate is really an order of itself, and there's so much information about this. Rabbi Eliezer, before he died, there's a Gemara in Samaches Amud Aleph in Sanhedrin, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, who died also then there's a question about when he died, but he died somewhere in the beginning of the second century of the Common Era. He said, he looked at himself, he says, there are thousands and thousands of laws that I've studied, no one's ever asked me about. And when I die, they're dying with me. And he quoted, there's hundreds in this area and hundreds in that area. No one ever asked me anything about them. So it seems that there was a world of information that was really, so what we have as a Mishnah is really an outline, which really, that there's much detail which is really missing.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.